Welcome to this Holy Week edition of our Thirsty Podcast. I am Pastor Michael Zarling.
And I am Pastor Nathan Klutzmeier.
And what we're going to be looking at today is the gospel lesson for Good Friday, and then we'll look at the gospel lesson for Easter Sunday. So the gospel lesson for our Good Friday service of the cross that I'll be preaching for is from John chapter 19, beginning with verse 17. Carrying his own cross, he went out to what is called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him with two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Pilate also had a notice written and fastened on the cross. It read, "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this notice because the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but that this man said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier. They also took his tunic, which was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let's not tear it. Instead, let's cast lots to see who gets it." This was so that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." So the soldiers did these things. Jesus' mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene were standing near the cross. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, here is your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that time, this disciple took her into his home. After this, knowing that everything had now been finished, and to fulfill the scripture, Jesus said, "I thirst." A jar of sour wine was sitting there, so they put a sponge soaked in sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." Then bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. So, Nathan, I want to talk about this text using my Good Friday sermon kind of as the basis. And I'm using the theme that we have been preaching throughout Lent on God on trial. And as I was studying this text, and with that idea of God on trial, I was thinking of the witnesses. So the way I'm preaching it is to have people there on Golgotha, the place of the skull, and to have them listening to these witnesses that Satan, the accuser, is the prosecuting attorney, and Jesus is defending himself. And I say, you know, it's been said that if you're defending yourself, you have a fool as a lawyer. And I use that because people viewed Jesus here as a fool. So the first witness that I have Satan calling up are the Jewish religious leaders. And they have a lot to say. So what are some of the things that they're saying about Jesus?
So they're saying that he has claimed to be the Christ, which in fact he did and he was, but they're viewing that as blasphemy. I had preached on some of the accusations that they brought before Pilate. That was really the only one they had that was true. And of course, in Pilate's mind, well, that doesn't really mean anything. But they had also accused Jesus of stirring up trouble. And really, that was just him refuting the false teachings they had been teaching about the law, especially the Pharisees, who had been laying undue burdens on the people's conscience. But Jesus really wasn't stirring up the people in the sense that they were trying to say. Jesus wasn't trying to start a rebellion or something like that. They had also accused him of not paying his taxes to Caesar, but we know that he did that. He paid his taxes. He encouraged others to pay their taxes as well. And so really, the Jewish leaders try to make a case, but it's really, they're just filled with hate and envy. So it doesn't actually really matter to them what the facts of the case are. They just want to kill Jesus. And they're going to say whatever they can to have him put to death. It's also interesting that during the trial before Annas and Caiaphas, they bring up false witnesses to make accusation, But even that, they couldn't get the people to agree on the lies they were supposed to tell. And so the whole thing, the whole trial that Jesus is going through is really kind of a sham trial. They don't really have a basis for a charge against him. It's also interesting to see the interplay between Pilate and the Jewish leaders, where Pilate, I think, felt pressured into putting Jesus to death. He didn't want to do it. And putting the sign on the cross is kind of him thumbing his nose at the Jewish leaders and knowing they can complain about it, but they've really pushed Pilate as far as they can. And they know they really don't have a leg to stand on. And so they can't really do anything about it.
Yeah. And so this is what the Jewish religious leaders say in their testimony. He saved others, but he cannot save himself. If he's the king of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him, because he said, I am the Son of God. That's from Matthew 27. And then you already mentioned Pilate, and I say in the sermon that Pilate was too busy to be called as a witness. He just mailed in his testimony with that sign above Jesus' head, and that's the only time when Pilate stands up to them. And like you said, thumbing his nose at them, saying, when they said, do not write the king of the Jews, but that this man said, I am the king of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written.
Which is a very Roman response.
Talking about a Roman response, I want to encourage all of you as listeners to go and watch the Babylon Bee video on YouTube. I think it came out yesterday or today. It's just a four-minute video of two Roman guards outside the tomb of Jesus that they're guarding the tomb. And the one guard corrects the other guard about using who instead of whom. And then he corrects them, saying, well, it's the object, and so you use whom. He said, but we're talking English, and we're really supposed to be talking Latin. Being an English guy, I thought that was funny. The next witnesses that I have Satan calling up are the people that are walking by the crucifixion site. From Matthew 27, they're saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. So where Jesus is crucified is going to be outside the city gates. And so there's going to be a lot of traffic in and out of Jerusalem. The way I imagine it is people from Jerusalem are maybe going outside the city to go and work on their farms and so forth. And then you've got lots of pilgrims that are coming into the holy city for the celebration of the Passover, which had just been taken place. They're going to the marketplace and so forth.
Well, I'm going in. I mean, Friday, this is in the afternoon, so people are probably finishing their traveling before the restrictions of no traveling, which would go into effect at sunset for the Sabbath, would happen. If I remember, Romans also really liked to do their executions where there were a lot of people, because they really used their executions as a way to keep unrest in control. We don't know much about the other two gentlemen that were being crucified, other than they were criminals of some kind, and crucifixion was really reserved for the lowest of the low. And so the Romans would have put Jesus at a prominent place so people could see this and be reminded, you don't mess with Rome.
Yeah, and then you've got the Roman soldiers that are at the foot of the cross that are also witnesses for the prosecution, saying, yelling at Jesus, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. And then the other two witnesses are the criminals you mentioned, that they join in with the mob. I think it's a mob mentality, because what other reason do they have for mocking the criminal, what they think is a criminal, in the middle of them? Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us.
Which is interesting, because if I was getting crucified, I don't know if I'd really have the desire to be making fun of the other people being crucified with me. That just seems like it would be an awkward situation to be having a conversation on the guy with the cross next to you. You know, that's just always kind of struck me a little weird as, well, we're all getting crucified together. We're hanging here. And if you know anything about crucifixion, it's death by suffocation. So to be talking while you're on the cross, to be expending that energy and the effort, has just always seemed kind of odd.
Yeah, and then to remember that Jesus is taking the place of Barabbas. So maybe these two guys were in cahoots with Barabbas for whatever he had done to also receive the death penalty. But if we were writing a devotion or using that text, you know, you and I would apply, well, Barabbas, he was already substituted for by Jesus, who comes to be a substitute for all of us. But then to apply this to us is you've got all of these witnesses back then at Jesus on the cross, but you also have all kinds of voices today that are fighting against Jesus. That these are the voices who claim, well, if there's really a God, where's the proof? Why can science explain everything without him? Why do prayers go unanswered? Why is there so much evil? If God is up there, then all he has to do is give me a sign, then I'll believe. So what other kind of voices or witnesses might we hear today that are accusing Jesus?
I think we have people that accuse Jesus in the sense that they accuse the Christian church of being unloving. I was just listening to someone talk about the passage where Jesus says, do not judge, and how people take that as a blanket statement. Well, Jesus says, you shouldn't judge me, so you can't tell me what I'm doing is wrong or sinful. Completely missing that Jesus is talking there about hypocritical judging. That we are to judge people on the basis of God's word, to call out sin. It's one of the things we're expected to do as followers of Christ. And people don't like to hear the law. They don't like to be told that they're wrong. And so they don't want to see that side of Jesus. They just want to see the Jesus that's willing to give his stamp of approval on anything they say or do. I think there's other people that look at Jesus and say, well, that's not really loving for Jesus to be the only way to salvation. If God really loved people, then he would open the door to everybody. As long as everybody is doing what is in them, doing their best, then God should give them a way to heaven. That it's not really fair that there's only faith in Jesus as the only way to be saved.
Yeah, and I was talking to a former member down in Radcliffe, Kentucky, when I was pastor there. And he was kind of frustrated because some of their members have left because of the long vacancy there. And I told him, I said, those are things that will happen. But he also said, well, you know, people leave because something was said and they got upset. And so, they stopped coming to church. And so I shared this meme with him that I had found that, you know, McDonald's can mess up your order 100 times and you keep going back. But one thing goes wrong in the church, and then you quit. You know, I think that's a very real possibility of what people do today. And we get tempted to do this as well, that we're questioning God. And it's okay to question, but when we're challenging God, that we'll say things like, Jesus, if you're really God, why did this tragedy happen? And you can think of the tragedy that just happened in Baltimore with the bridge. Why is there so much suffering in the world? How come Satan and his demons and all the evil they produce seem to be so much more powerful than the Almighty God?
Why did God create Satan to begin with? Yeah. If he loved us, why did he let that happen?
Yeah, and so our sinful hearts join with this demonic chorus. And Satan, who is that accuser, that's what the name means, you know, he smiles. So the idea for us is that we can't just ignore the voices that are challenging Jesus when they're asking the question, you know, why doesn't Jesus save himself? I think that's a great way for us to point to that question. Why didn't Jesus save himself?
Because that would have nullified salvation. Jesus had to die on the cross. That's one of the great acts of his obedience to the Father's will. He could have gotten down. He could have said enough is enough, but he didn't. He stayed. He suffered. He died to save us. That's what his purpose on this earth was, to die to save us. And he was not going to thwart that purpose.
Yeah. And so then I get into the gospel section of the sermon that back on Golgotha's Hill, Jesus puts himself on the witness stand. And, you know, he also calls out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He asks a question, but it's not a question of challenge or unbelief. It is a question that is saying, God, I am suffering here. Because notice he calls his Father God and not Father, like he did in the first word from the cross when he says, "Father, forgive them." Here, it's my God." It is the time when Jesus is suffering an eternity of hellish agony during his hours on the cross.
It's one of those mysteries of the cross, too, to think of Jesus, who had been God from eternity, to in that moment become sin for us and be separated from God, that there was a break in that relationship that's beyond our ability to understand, that in that moment the Father forsook the Son because the Son became sin for us.
Yeah, and that's it, that he was forsaken so we would never be forsaken by the Father. He was abandoned so that we could be called children of God. He is fulfilling God's promises throughout all of the Old Testament so that he might fulfill that promise to us of taking us in our baptismal grace to the mansions that Jesus prepares for us through his death and resurrection. And then Jesus also testifies to his innocence when he cries out, "It is finished." That here he is saying that he died the death of a criminal so that we might become God's heirs. He is declared guilty so that we might be declared innocent. The Old Testament said that anyone who died on a cross was cursed. And he receives that curse so that we might receive God's blessing. That he endures that hellish agony so that we might receive heaven for eternity. And so there is that testimony of his innocence. And then what I do with that sermon is to also talk about how what Jesus is doing on the cross, both the way he handles all of the mockery and the suffering and then his own death, that changes the testimony of some of the witnesses. Because here you had a criminal who said, if you are the Son of God, save yourself and us. And then he changes and he asks Jesus to remember me when he comes into his kingdom.
I think it's interesting, too, that after the death of Jesus, we see like Joseph of Arimathea, who comes out, and Nicodemus, who had kind of been followers in secret, but now that Jesus is dead, they go to Pilate and ask for the body. They are no longer afraid to be associated with a criminal now that they want to show their love and respect for.
Yeah, that's a good point. I didn't bring that one up. And then to think of the testimony of the Roman soldiers, particularly the Roman centurion, that as soon as Jesus died, he declared, "Truly this man was the Son of God."
And I think, you know, the other witnesses, not the people, but the witnesses, the supernatural events that happen, that the sky becoming completely black, the temple curtain being torn in two, and the symbolism there, that barrier that now had always existed between God and mankind, that barrier of sin, that's now been ripped apart. We now have direct access to the Father. And then the miracle that those believers of old came back to life and testified about the death of the Savior.
Yeah, and there I say that even the judge, who is God, he testifies. And you wouldn't normally do that in a regular case, but since God is God, he can make his own rules. And so, yeah, he testifies with the The darkness for the hours that he's on the cross, with the curtain temple. The curtain in the temple being torn in two. There's an earthquake, and earthquakes don't happen in Israel, and yet you have two earthquakes within 3 days. So there's something supernatural going on here, and then there is the resurrection of the people who had been dead, and then getting up from their graves and going into the holy city. I know there's been some discussion on that on Facebook. I don't know if you wanted to bring up anything.
No, not really.
It's on a pastor's closed group, so only pastors can see it. And it just kind of some weird discussion.
Well, and it's weird because it's one of those instances in Scripture where we get one sentence that says this happens. And then there's nothing else that's really ever said about it. None of the later writers really talk about it. It's just this interesting thing that's there, and we don't get any context other than it's a testimony to the amazing thing that happened on that Friday afternoon.
Yeah, and so we don't want to get focusing on the weeds on that so much. You can focus on that last verse of this text. You know, after Jesus said, "It is finished," he bowed his head. And the way the Holy Spirit allows John to write this is important. It doesn't say that they killed him. It doesn't say that he died. It said he gave up his spirit. That even at the very end, Jesus allows himself to die. That the way that that's phrased is Jesus very well could have just decided he's going to come back to life. He could have ripped his arms away from the nails, could have pushed away from the cross and hopped down, and then been perfectly fine. But he doesn't. He gives up his spirit, meaning he allows himself to die. That sin and death and the devil did not win the victory over him.
Yeah, and that I really like that they changed the wording back in the new hymnal to the original, in O sorrow dread, our God is dead. Again, that profound mystery that on the cross, God died. And it was only by the death of God that the sins of the entire world could be paid for.
So then I just want to finish this section with the last paragraph for my sermon. Where I write, whether it's the witnesses questioning Jesus on Golgotha, or the witnesses questioning Jesus in our culture, or our own minds questioning Jesus when life becomes difficult or tragic, Jesus silences all those witnesses. Despite the demonic slander called for by Satan, we listen to the repentant testimony of the thief, the bold testimony of the formerly pagan centurion, and the heavenly testimony of the Father. We listen to the testimony of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who became guilty so we might be declared innocent. His testimony silences all other witnesses. All right, so then let's get into the gospel lesson.
I was going to say, just one other thing I have to add on this, and a complete and total aside. As you are preparing yourself to run your half marathon we've been talking about, I would recommend drinking what Jesus drank on the cross there, the Roman drink Pascha. It's light and refreshing.
Yeah, I have been training since I mentioned in a Sunday sermon that I was going to be training for this half marathon, and I figured, well, since I said it, I better actually do it. So I have been training pretty much an hour every day on the bike and lifting weights and then on the elliptical machine. And I'm going like 15 minutes on each machine and then getting a drink. And I'm going, how am I ever going to do this? Because I need to drink water all the time. I would need someone there like every quarter mile. I am just drinking so much water.
No, Pascha, it's red wine vinegar, water, and a little bit of honey, and maybe some salt. And it's what the Roman legions drank.
Oh.
Well, and they walked all over the place.
Well, maybe this would be good. Just before we started recording, I had a pastor share with me a video of making wine out of Mountain Dew. No, that's not something...
That sounds horrid.
Yes, yes, it does. That's what I said to him. I said, because he lives in eastern Kentucky, I lived in central Kentucky, and I said, well, maybe this is just something that you guys would drink over there as more localized, because I said, there's a lot of other things that I would drink that would be made out of to make wine, because my wife and one of my daughters the last 2 years, they've actually picked dandelions and then made dandelion wine. And you can make a lot of wine as long as you have some flavor and some sugar. But there's a lot of sugar already in Mountain Dew.
Yeah, I just don't see the appeal of drinking Mountain Dew to begin with really anymore, because I'm not 12 and haven't been for a very long time.
Yeah, good point.
This doesn't sound appealing in any way.
Back when you were 12 and you were living on Doritos
and Mountain Dew. Yeah. Can't do that anymore.
No.
All right, so I am preaching on the gospel lesson for Easter Sunday. And this year is the gospel lesson from Mark chapter 16. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so they could go and anoint Jesus. Very early on the first day of the week, at sunrise, they went to the tomb. They were saying to each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance to the tomb for us?" When they looked up, they saw that the stone, which is very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. He said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." They went out and hurried away from the tomb, trembling and perplexed. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid.
So, one of the things that we do here at Water of Life is the Easter Vigil. Have you been a part of an Easter Vigil before?
I have not.
Yeah. It is one of our people's favorite services. And the way I explain it to people is that our Good Friday Tenebrae service, the service of darkness, that we read the seven words of Jesus from the cross, and after each word, we slowly, symbolically extinguish a life of Jesus as we extinguish one of the seven candles and then turn off a section of lights. And then as we do that, it's a reminder as we leave the church in silence and darkness that when we come together Saturday evening, 8 o'clock, it'll be dark outside. Hopefully it won't be so windy and raining like it has been.
Yeah.
Because it's really hard to keep candles lit outside when it's so windy. But we meet outside, and one of my daughters mentioned this, that one of the things that we just started adding the last few years is we take the Ash Wednesday banner that was made out of burlap, and then we throw that into the fire. And then we light the Paschal candle, and from the Paschal candle, then we light all of the other people's candles, and then we begin the service and then walk into the church in darkness. And then as the service continues with the scripture readings of salvation history from the Old Testament, and then we get to then we turn some of the lights on, and then there's the baptismal rite, that in the ancient church you would have baptisms there, and then you would do communion, and then read you have the reintroduction of the Alleluias, and then the gospel lesson.
Because I think in the ancient church as well, you would have, during the Easter Vigil, you'd have the baptism, and then you'd also have the
catechumens?
Yeah, the catechumens. And what's interesting then, too, is in the very early church, because of persecution and worrying about infiltrators trying to find the Christian churches, if you were a catechumenate, that was something sometimes you were looking at for 3 to 5 years of training you went through before you were officially became a member of the church.
Yeah, and the reason I bring up the Easter Vigil is because it mentions here when the Sabbath was passed, so that Jesus has his Sabbath rest in the tomb. And I think that's a great way of looking at it, is that he is resting on the Sabbath. And then you have the women that are there on Easter morning. So they're getting up early before the crack of dawn, getting everything ready to prepare Jesus' body. But why?
And so what we what we think happened is that, so in the Jewish mindset, days began at sunset, which is a little foreign to our way of thinking. So on Friday, the Sabbath began on sunset and went to sunset on Saturday. And then usually what would happen is some of the merchants would reopen for a few hours after dusk. So very likely the women went and bought the rest of the burial supplies they needed Saturday evening, because there simply wasn't time Friday evening to finish preparing body. Joseph and Nicodemus had done some, but the women wanted to finish doing the burial preparations.
They wanted to do it right.
They wanted to do it right. And it would not have been appropriate for them to go out at night to do this. And so they waited. Sunday morning was the earliest they could have gone out, but they also had to hurry because, you know, they didn't have embalming back then. So decay and corruption would have probably began setting in. And so they wanted to do what they could to honor the body of their friend and teacher before he began to decay.
And also then fulfilling that prophecy from the Old Testament that God would not let his Holy One see decay.
And so it's one of the things I want to touch on. I know I was listening to the preacher's podcast, and they were saying, you know, we going into Easter Sunday, it's been a law-heavy week with Good Friday. And so focus more on the gospel on Easter Sunday. But a little bit of law should still be in there. And you kind of see all the preparations these women were doing, and they were doing them out of love and devotion, but they were also doing them out of a lack of trust, because they didn't believe the promise that Jesus had made that he would rise again. And so they had done all this thing. While it was done out of love, it was still showing a lack of trust in the promises of God. And some of the things we do too. How often do we fret and worry and make preparations because we don't trust that God is going to keep his promises? And I just realized I don't have that paragraph written as well as I just said it. So I'll have to work on that a little bit.
And you're talking about the resurrection here. I just saw this comic on social media with a guy shaking his pastor's hand, walking out of church, said, "Pastor, I got to tell you, you're in a rut. Every time I'm in church, you're mentioning the resurrection." Well, that's because he's only there once a year. He's only there in Easter. But this is a hymn. I think it's new to the hymnal because I'm pretty sure it was added in the supplement. It's the last hymn for Jesus' Passion, but this would be the hymn then for Easter Vigil. It's hymn 437, "Rest, O Christ, from all your labor." I'll just read a few verses. "Rest, O Christ, from all your labor. Sleep within your borrowed tomb. Foes have crucified and bound you fast within death's narrow room. Pilate's guards stand watching, waiting where they roll the sealing stone. All unseen another watches. God will not forsake his own. Peace at last from all your anguish, wounds in hands and feet and side. Enemies no longer mock you, scourged, abandoned, crucified. Faithful women gather spices, weep for you whom sin has slain. Though they mourn, the God who guards you will not let your death be vain." And then it applies to us. Help us keep the solemn Sabbath. As we wait for Easter dawn, earth's dark night of sin is passing. Death's long reign will soon be gone. Christ, in whom the new creation rises brighter than the sun, may we, as we watch for morning, trust the victory you have won. I might as well just read all of it. The fourth verse. And this ties into the scripture readings for the Easter Vigil. "As through parting Red Sea waters, Israel marched to liberty, so we pass through baptism's water, washed by grace from sin set free. Jesus rises, living, reigning now and through eternity. Grant that through your life undying, we may live victoriously." That's just a great hymn that we probably don't sing too often, because there's really only one service to sing that in, and a lot of our churches, sadly, don't have an Easter Vigil. And so you can come to our church, the Caledonia Campus, 5970 Douglas Avenue, 8 o'clock, Saturday evening.
So I think one of the things, too, is sometimes the timing of the Easter events gets a little confusing, both from the gospel accounts, and then really what's interesting is we don't have any eyewitness to the actual resurrection of Jesus. We have later on what we're told, but no one was there to see that momentous event. What we do know is sometime early Sunday morning, Jesus came back to life, and then he descended into hell. And I think sometimes people get confused and think that the descent into hell was part of Jesus' humiliation, that he went to hell to be punished. But no, he went to hell to proclaim his victory. I don't know if you've ever seen like any of the Roman dramas that they show the Roman triumphs. That's usually what I picture, where the victorious general comes back to Rome. There's a parade, and usually then is the defeated enemy that would put his head, and the conquering general would put his foot on the neck of the defeated enemy. And that's what I picture with the descent into hell, that Jesus goes down and puts his neck on Satan, or puts his foot on Satan's neck and says, "You've been defeated." And it's then that then Jesus rises from the dead. After he's left the tomb, the angels come and throw back the...
Okay, so I have a question for you.
Yes, okay.
So is he going down there during his Sabbath rest, or does he rise from the dead so that the first witnesses are really the demons and those who are in hell, and then he appears to the women? So he rises, goes to hell, then appears to the women as they're running away from the tomb.
Correct. So what the Lutheran dogmaticians have always maintained is that we separate, we usually call it the resurrection, but we talk first about the revivification, which is he comes to life. Before he leaves the grave, he descends into hell, and then the resurrection is him leaving the grave. And so it's a little bit more, and we usually just, you know, caption it as the resurrection. But there is that he comes to life, descends into hell, and then leaves the grave.
And for those who are interested in art, there's been some controversy on Facebook, both with the pastors and Wells discussions and so forth, about some of the artwork that's been used recently in some publications about using AI, and they're not very good with fingers and toes and things like that. And so there's been a call, just go back and use the ancient artwork. And for a long time, I had written for a webpage called Bread for Beggars. It has a new name now, but I don't remember what it is. But you can look for Bread for Beggars. You can search my name out. And I would often take portions of sermons and then pair them with, and shorten them so it more like devotions, but pair them with artwork. And there was one, it's a great piece of art where Jesus is dead in the tomb. And so I had written about the Easter vigil and so forth. But it is just a very cool piece because the frame of reference for you is the artist painted. So you're standing at the feet of Jesus, and you're looking at him laid out, and then looking at his whole body from the feet up to the head. And that's hard. I'd use some artwork, and you know, the human body is hard. The face is super difficult, and then to try and create it from that angle is really, really hard. And he does a really good job. So check that out.
So, and then the events get confusing with the women, and when do Peter and John get there? When does he talk to Mary? And as I've been working through this, you know, it makes sense because you think of the emotional state that the followers of Christ were in, and now all of a sudden, well, the tomb, you know, you think about the women, they're going there to prepare the body. One, they don't know that the Jewish leaders had asked Pilate to put Roman centurions there guarding the tomb. They don't know anything about that. They're walking up. They see the stone removed, and so their first thought is someone has come and desecrated the tomb. They've done something to the body, and so now they're going. So what it seems is at this point, Mary Magdalene runs back to Jerusalem to find some of the disciples. The other women keep going. They cautiously enter the tomb expecting to find a mess, and instead they find an angel, well, two angels sitting there. Mark and Luke, I believe, just seem to focus on the angel that speaks. But we know there were two angels sitting there, and the angels tell them, well, what are you doing here? And it's interesting, too, that the angels are just like, well, Jesus told you he was going to rise. You should, what are you doing? Like,
Yeah,
he this is not obvious. Here. He's not here. Yeah, he's risen.
He's just as he said. Yep. You know, and that's where when you're reading something, you can't get the voice inflection. But you know, you could imagine an angel being a little snarky. He told you. I told you so. You know, he told you this. What are you doing here? Yeah.
But I don't want to do that. I want it to be more like the angel saying, "Listen, you don't need to be sad." And then, of course, Mark 16. There's always been some debate over.
Oh, before we get to Mark 16, okay, right. I wanted to mention this since you mentioned the women going and telling the disciples, and then you know Peter and John run back to the tomb, and this is the way John puts it in his gospel. So Peter and the other disciple went out heading for the tomb. The two were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and got to the tomb first. And I love the way John has a humble brag there.
Yeah.
Because if I was writing, if I was just telling people, you know, like if you or I were, you know, running somewhere and I beat you, I got there first, but I let Nathan go in.
Well, I always picture, I've always thought about this more, that this just seems to be more their personalities, where John goes, kind of isn't sure, and Peter comes up, and Peter just goes right in. Like, there's no hesitation, there's no stopping. It's Peter's impetuous, impulsive, I'm going in to see what happened.
And when I read this section, I think of the meme, from the Captain America movie where Captain America is running around in DC and he passes
on your right.
who becomes Falcon. On your right. Yeah, exactly. All right, what were you going to say then?
So I was going to say, so there's always been some debate over where the Gospel of Mark ends, because there's textual variants that end at verse 8, which is just an odd place to end the gospel with that. They went up, hurried away from the tomb, trembling and perplexed. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid, which seems odd. But when you think about it, what they had just experienced, think of the emotional roller coaster of the sorrow, the dread of going to the tomb, mentally preparing yourself to go and prepare the dead body that's probably started to decompose. And to get there, to then the horror of someone's desecrated the tomb, to now there's an angel. And we know in Scripture, people don't react well to the presence of angels. Because you're standing before a messenger of God. And so the women's reaction is perfectly understandable, that they were trying to process everything that happened. But we also know that they do go and carry out the angel's command. They go and tell the disciples what had happened. The other thing I really like in this is the angels give a message to Peter specifically. They say, go tell the disciples and Peter. Because remember, the last we've heard of Peter is that he had denied Jesus and wept, ran off into the night and wept bitterly. So Peter probably had some doubts in his mind. Am I part of the disciples still? Have I forsaken my Lord? And the angel pronouncing that message of grace specifically to Peter, and tell Peter also.
Yeah, and then going back to that Babylon Bee video, is they got these two Roman guards that are standing outside Jesus' tomb, and they're just all excited because they got an easy job. They just have to guard a dead guy, and they're laughing. Well, we just got to make sure he doesn't rise from the dead. And then one of the guards says, I'm getting a promotion. And then, they talk about the promotion and so forth. And I thought this was funny, too, is they're shooting rats. And I'm thinking that's a callback to, Star Wars and the stormtroopers shooting Wampa rats. Because they're using rocks and so forth. But then there's the earthquake, and then the stone is rolled away. And the one guy says to the other guard, I don't think you're getting that promotion. So I just spoiled it, but you can go ahead and watch it. It's pretty funny. And then I just was working on this week for my eighth grade apologetics. We're going to be talking about ghosts and aliens. But I bring that up here because what I challenge the students to do is look at different places in the Bible where ghosts and the dead are mentioned. And then the next time we'll meet then to look at the resurrection accounts. and to show Jesus has won the victory over death. And therefore, there is no reason to be afraid. The reason that people come up with stories about ghosts and haunted houses and zombies and so forth is all because they're afraid. And what I'm trying to do with this class then, with these students, is to be able to, well, what they'll have in their quiz is to at least a paragraph, because it's really hard to get middle schoolers to write anything, let alone a whole paragraph of three sentences or more, but to get them to think about, how do I talk about ghosts and the resurrection to someone who is believing in these things, but going back to that resurrection, because we don't have to fear death anymore because Jesus has defeated death.
Well, that's the real message of the resurrection. The theme for my sermon is the greatest day in history, because it was this day that God, as Paul says, if Jesus had not been raised, our faith is futile, because it means that Jesus didn't die for our sins, but he did raise. He won the victory. He destroyed the power of sin and death. And then, too, we see in our Savior that glorious, that while he was on this earth, he did not make full use of his divine power, but now he is raised. He is glorious. He is making full use of being both God and man. And we see that on display as he's really there. Mary Magdalene is able to cling to him. He's able to meet the disciples. He eats fish with them, but then also these miraculous things he does, that he has the wounds in his hands and his side, but he's still alive. He can pass through walls, but he's still there. The amazing property that is then what we'll be celebrating here tonight on Holy Thursday, that it is that body that we receive in the Lord's Supper.
Yeah, and so if you're listening to this when it comes out on Saturday morning, invite your friends, your relatives to church with you on Easter Sunday. If you're listening to it after Easter, invite your friends to come with you. You've got six more Sundays where the focus is on the resurrection of Christ. People need this hope. They are afraid. They are lost. And Jesus is the only one that's going to give them hope. He is the only one where he's going to be able to pull them out of the darkness, because he is the light of the world. They're often going to be feeling depressed, alone, afraid, and then to understand that with Christ, they're never alone, and there's no reason ever to be afraid.
And we even see that on Easter morning. We see the despair, the dread, the depression that Mary Magdalene was feeling, and the joy that Jesus gives to her when he shows her him as risen, that he is alive and can never die.
Anything else you want to talk about with Good Friday or Easter Sunday?
No.
All right. So celebrate the resurrection. Enjoy singing all of those great Easter hymns on Sunday and throughout the Easter season. Get back to singing those alleluias. This is Pastor Michael Zarling with Pastor Nathan Klusmeyer. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wants the water of life take it as a gift. You are thirsty, my friends, so drink deeply from the water of life.